Welcome to the October 5th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Today, Pastor Jonathan Whitley returns to our study in the book of John with a familiar story from John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26, and a sermon titled, Jesus and the Samaritan Woman. Here with our scripture reading is Elder Bill Abernathy.
John 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, How is it that you, a Jew, ask for drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let us seek the Lord as we come to his word and ask him to illuminate our hearts by his spirit. Let's pray. Father, our entire salvation depends upon our understanding of your word, our right understanding of your word. And even though we will understand it imperfectly, we know that by your spirit we can understand it, and we can know what it is that you have said and are saying to us today. So I pray that you would give us hearts that are softened, minds that are ready to understand and receive your food. Free us from worldly affairs so that we might rightly understand your gracious will, cherish it, live by it with eagerness, O God, to your praise and to your honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to be in John chapter 4 this morning, and as we come back to John 4 after a brief vacation of sorts, I suppose, I would like us to consider a question at the center of this text, and there's a whole lot going on in this text, and many have divided this text into a whole lot of different categories and different places, and there's a whole lot of theology in this text, and there's a whole lot we're not going to say this morning or speak about this morning, but one question at the center of it all, and it is this question: for what are you thirsty today? What do you find yourself longing for each day that goes by? Where do you find yourself wishing things were different in your life? For what are you thirsting after? We find this passage right after chapter 3, logically, but all the events of chapter 3 is what I mean. In chapter 3, we have this theme going on. There's the theme of the Spirit that brings a new birth and looking to Christ who is greater, Christ who is more supreme, Christ who brings this new birth by what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that we might have eternal life. And we find this man in chapter 3, a man who is upstanding and a religious leader, a well-educated, a powerful man, a man who could walk the streets and everyone would look at him and say, "Look at that man. Isn't he wonderful?" The young boys who wished to be rabbis one day would be jealous of that man, Nicodemus. And now we find in chapter 4 what you might say is quite the opposite of Nicodemus. Culturally speaking, probably even in today's culture, quite the opposite. We find a woman who is a Samaritan, which, to give a one word of history, the Samaritans were considered by the Jews, a mixed breed, corrupt, because they were Jews and Assyrians married together, and they were married not only in the flesh, but also in their worship, meaning that the gods of Assyria came in, and those Jews who married into the Assyrians and vice versa, they did not do away with all the gods of Assyria. And so the Jews, the purebred Jews like Nicodemus and his followers, not only did they have a distrust or an unlike for Samaritans, they hated them. We find a Samaritan woman. Of course, in the culture of the day, women were not seen as equal in any respect. So there's that difference. This is an uneducated woman, most likely a poor woman. She's fetching her own water, after all, in the middle of the day when it's hot and uncomfortable. And she's all alone. Where are her followers? You know, you could be sure Nicodemus had followers. That's why he went at night to Jesus. I'm sure maybe one reason he wanted to escape his followers for a moment to speak to Jesus in private. And here's a woman in the middle of the day, not the middle of the night, quite the opposite, who's speaking to Jesus, finds herself speaking with Jesus all alone because of shame. Because of her sins, because of her past, because of her current living conditions even. A woman not only plagued with a past of sinful choices and circumstances, but a woman in the midst of it, shamed by her own Samaritan people. And she's at the well alone. Now, many have approached this passage and asked this question: how can we learn from Jesus to be a good evangelist from this passage? And that's a fine question. It is a fine question. But it's not the first question we should ask. And it's not the question that I would like us to ask this morning. You see, some like to say, let's read a passage like this, and instantly we're thinking, oh, how can I be like Jesus in this passage? Not a bad question to ask, by the way, but not the first question we should ask, I don't think. We should first and foremost consider how we are just like the person with whom Jesus is interacting. We should not identify first with Christ in this passage. We are not Jesus. Rather, let us see how we are this woman. See, this changes the way you read the text, doesn't it? Changes the way you understand these words when Jesus is speaking to her, when you think about the fact that we are no different really in our hearts from this woman. Because if you look back even to Nicodemus, through all the striking contrasts between Nicodemus, the well-educated Jew, the powerful man, and this apparent lowly woman of Samaria, a mixed breed, shamed by even her own people. Despite all the differences, the same need runs through them. They have the exact same need, and there's only one answer to that need. And his name is Christ. So let us not see how we are the woman. See how we are Jesus. Let us see how we are the woman. Instead of asking what would Jesus do when we read this passage, let's ask, what has Jesus done? What has he done? I would like to break up this text into three categories as we go along through it. And there's more, and much more we could say and divide it up than that. But three categories, three big categories, and you're going to find these on in your bulletin there. You see, the question that is at the center of this entire text is, why aren't we thirsting after Christ more? For what are you thirsting? For what are you thirsting? And we see here these categories here, these ways the text is broken up. And it is one unit, by the way. Despite some, and even I myself in past understanding, used to think that after verse 14, the text shifted entirely to some other topic. That's not the case. In fact, Christ is moving this text and knowing how the woman is going to respond in order to get to the center of what he's trying to say. You see, in these words, we find what we need most, why we need it. So what is our real need? What we need most, our real problem, why we need this and why we don't have it, and the only answer. How do we get what we need, right? Seems practical enough. There's a whole lot of historical references going on in this passage. There's references to Jacob's well and a place called or near Sychar. There's a whole lot going on here. To say it succinctly, we're in Samaria near their place that is sometimes called Shechem in the Old Testament. A well was dug there, and there were many springs, it is said, around this place. And yet when Jacob came to the land, he dug a new spring. So he was not competing with the other herdsmen in the area. He dug a new spring, and here it is. And it's Jacob's well. You can call it Jacob's spring. The word here for well is different than the word that the woman uses in verse 11, by the way. And we see Jesus wearied as he is from his journey. You know, the Apostle John never misses a moment to remind us that Christ is human. He is divine and he is human at the same time. He is the Son of God, fully God, and he is the Son of Man, fully man, without sin. And here we see Jesus weary, tired from his journey. And he's traveling back up to Galilee and along this road. And it is, I think, going too far with some who say that, you know, many Jews would go around Samaria. Some did, but there was a road that went through it, and many went through it. They just didn't talk to anybody. And here Jesus is going through it. Whatever the case may be, here he is. And he comes next to this woman. She's walking up. She probably fills up her jar, you know, she's walking up with it on her head or shoulder. You know, you can think of just like Rebecca when she came to Jacob's well. She drops down the bucket and pulls it up and pours it into her vessel. Or perhaps her vessel fit into some rope, something like that. And Jesus sees her and she's a jar full of water here. And he says, give me a drink. May I have a drink, please? Disciples were in the city buying food. And the Samaritan woman is very, very confused and even perhaps a little bit, maybe a little resentful of this man. How is it that you, a Jew, clearly Jesus was identifiable as a Jew in his speech perhaps, or somehow she knew he was a Jew. How is it that you ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? I.e., you know, you guys think I'm a half-breed. You think I'm no good. You don't want to have anything to do with me. In fact, there's this parenthetical statement, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The literal actually is, for Jews will not touch any vessel that we have touched, because the Jews were all about cleanliness and being clean, and everything they had to be clean, and anything unclean touched their clean things. They had to go back through the process, the purification rites. And here this woman has a jar that by every other Jewish standard would be considered unclean, because she was unclean and she was the one using it. And he says, can I have a drink from your water? And she says, how is this? Jesus responds and he says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Living water. The woman responds and says, sir, you have nothing to draw with. You know, she in her mind is still thinking, well, you don't have a jar. You can't use my jar because we can't let these things touch according to your customs. And I don't like juice, so I'm maybe not going to let you have my water. You don't have anything to draw water with. The well is deep. And that word well there is very different than the word that Jesus uses in a few minutes about water welling up or springing up. That word well there, when she says it, is referred to this dugout pit that just collects water and it sits in the bottom of it. And it's not living water. It's not water that has any life in it. It's just a there it is. So you can already see that she's missing a little bit of what Jesus is trying to say. Jesus said, I would have given you living water. Of course, she's thinking about a different kind of water than what he's thinking of. You remember when we read about Nicodemus, there were all sorts of Old Testament allusions. Hopefully you remember this. Maybe not, I'll remind you. There were allusions all over the place. The entire Gospel of John, in fact, the entire New Testament, is written with the Old Testament as its backdrop. So if you want to understand the New Testament better, start understanding the Old Testament better. Yes, that means we should read things like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, all of these things. And he brings in this reference to living water and offers it to this woman and says, I would have given this to you. Now, what is he meaning by living water? Well, of course, there are two levels here, I believe. There's the literal meaning, and then there's this metaphorical meaning that is wrapped in this word. This word is encased in. Of course, the word he uses, living water, it's referring to a fresh running water, a spring-fed type of water, a water that has life in it, as opposed to a water that has been standing stagnant. You know how those waters collect. You know, there's this spot in the back of my neighbor's yard. Every time it rains hard, the water just collects there. And it becomes stagnant and mosquitoes are everywhere. Jesus isn't talking about that kind of water. He's talking about a living water. A water that has life, and a water that continues to run. It is ever being fed by a source. What's interesting is that in the Old Testament, the idea of living water is directly related to the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Jeremiah 17:13 calls the Lord the fountain of living water. Now, we'll give the benefit of the doubt to the Samaritan because the Samaritan people did not view any of the books of the Old Testament after Deuteronomy as scripture. They only took the first five books of the Bible. So maybe she didn't understand the reference of living water, meaning this is talking about God. But I think she may have. She just wasn't looking for it. Just like Nicodemus was being told about someone being born of water and the Spirit. He had no idea what Jesus was talking about. Both are missing the one who is speaking to them, referring to himself as God, and they're missing it. It's living water. How fitting then the words of Jeremiah 2 when we find this words, Jeremiah 2:13, the Lord is speaking and he's saying, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They have forsaken me. The one who gives life. And what have they done? They've hewed out cisterns for themselves. They've tried to make a life on their own. They've tried to dig out their own corner of the world and said, this is what will satisfy me. And then Jeremiah goes on and says, these are broken cisterns that can hold no water. You have forsaken the one who can fill you up to the brim and keep filling you up forever and ever without fail. For yourself, to fulfill yourself in whatever way seems pleasing to you at the time. Hewing out your own cisterns that are broken. It's this woman who's responding and saying things like, how can you give me living water? Where are you going to get this from? Where are you going to get this water? Jesus looks at her and he says, everyone who drinks, this is verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty. Again, whoever drinks from this well here will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks from the things of this world will be thirsty again. That's the metaphorical meaning. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now you notice the woman responding here. She's still missing what Christ is trying to say. She's thirsty, all right. She is thirsty, but she's only thirsty after not having to come back to this well every day and get water. She's thirsty, all right, yes, she's thirsty, but she wants her physical thirst to be quenched. She doesn't want to have to get water every day. She doesn't want to have to keep having thirst. She says, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Water. you see here, there's the picture of our need. We need the water Christ gives. We need the living water of Jesus Christ to have eternal life, he's saying. We need it. Without it, well, if he gives life, then without it, that means you shall surely die, right? It is the living water that awakens dead hearts. It is the living water that cleanses our souls and our sin. It is the living water that renews our minds. It is a living water that satisfies. I would give you this water, he says. I would give you the living water if you knew who it is that says to you, give me a drink. How sad that we have at our fingertips access to the fountain of the living water. It's there. It's for us. And how sad that we are so easily pleased with the lesser pleasures of this world. We have at our access the inexhaustible fountain of grace through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet we forsake it so often for our own selfishness, our own desires. If we only knew the one who says, I have this water, he would give you a drink. He would give you a drink. See, that's what we need. We need the living water of Christ. See, the problem that we have is that without the living water of Jesus Christ, you will surely die. There is no other option. We said it with Nicodemus, and we'll say it again here because the emphasis is there. There are no other options. There's no third option. There's either life through Christ or death because of sin. That's it. There is no audible play here. Those are the options. And the greatest, most glorious thing about us, about it all, is it is so simple. It is so wonderfully simple. God saves sinners. And he says, come to me, the one who saves sinners. Cry out to me and I will give you living water that will well up inside of you to eternal life. See, our problem is that we don't have a thirst for this water. Not naturally, we don't. We don't thirst for this water. We don't thirst. Jesus says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There shall be the kingdom of God. We don't hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. Our problem is that we're sinful. Our problem is that we are separated from God eternally without hope for our salvation except for his sovereign mercy. See, that's our problem. We have been cursed. I love the words of David in Psalm 51. I was just reading it this morning. I have a new little one. He's here today. And I'm reminded of this as this sweet child who only likes to eat and sleep and do other things in his diaper. I'm reminded that he too, from the point of conception, needs a Savior. David says in Psalm 51, I was birthed in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. You see, we are cursed because of Adam. When Adam fell, the first man, the representative of all humankind after him, and we all go back to Adam and Eve. We are all fallen in Adam. We are cursed in Adam. We are due, rightly due, in and of ourselves, from conception on, we are due the wrath of God. We are due the judgment of God. We are due the penalty of death. It says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. You see, our problem is that we don't thirst for the living water. Not naturally, anyway. How do we get this thirst then? Isn't that on your mind? You're going, well, if I don't thirst for this, how can I thirst for this? I want to be thirsty for this. And perhaps for some of you, you're sitting here going, I don't know that I want to be thirsty for this. This sounds a little bit strange to me. Then pray for God to give you a desire to thirst for it. You see, we cannot thirst for living waters unless we are acutely aware that we need them. You see how that works? One's thirst for the living water of Christ is directly related to one's conviction of sin. Think of it like this. If you're driving down the road in your car, your tire has a leak in it, you're not going to be aware of your need for a new tire until that tire starts flopping along and then blows off, you know. Maybe it's a slow leak. You could drive around for a long time on that thing. Apparently, I was doing that a few weeks ago when I came out the day before my son was born, and I looked out the back window as I'm, you know, each day making sure everything's in order to get in the car and race off to have this child, which is exactly what we did, by the way. And I look out the window, and there's a flat tire on my car, on our minivan. And I thought, when did that happen? Slow leak. But I'll tell you what. I was acutely aware of my need for a new tire in that moment, because when I got in the car, I pumped it up a little, and it just slowly going out. Car was leaning, bumping. Then I said, I got to have a new tire. I need salvation from this flat tire. You see, you're not going to thirst for living water until you recognize that you're a sinner who needs the grace of God. You're not going to thirst after him until you recognize that you need him. You're not going to thirst after him until you say, I can't do it in this life. I'm corrupt in every part of my being. That's what we teach our children in the catechism. I'm corrupt in every part of my being, and I'm without hope for salvation except in his sovereign mercy. See, our problem is we don't thirst, and until we see ourselves as sinners, wretched, awful sinners who need grace, who need salvation, who without Christ, without the water that he gives, we are condemned to hell. It's related. And how do we see this? In the woman, her conviction. Jesus is saying, go call your husband and come here. Now we immediately think, oh, he's changing the subject here. No. Jesus has the ability, and you have to remember, Jesus is omniscient in his, yes, he's human, but he's still God. He knows every single thing about this woman, everything she's done, every husband she was married to, and then either they left her or she prostituted herself and left them, whatever happened. And there's all those options are in there in the text. We could take and probably a combination thereof. He knows about the shame. He knows about the sin of her past. He knows about every inward sin that she's ever thought and every outward sin that she's committed, and the entire community has ostracized her. And he speaks to her, go call your husband and come here. I only wish I could have that kind of gentleness in speaking with someone who has rebelled against me so harshly and so strongly. I'm not that kind when my child is disrespectful to his mother. And here's Jesus in front of a woman who has not only disrespected her own life and those around her, she's greatly disrespected him. And he says, go call your husband. Why did he say that? not to change the subject, but to connect to the fact that inside of her, her deepest need, her deepest longing, her deepest, greatest disease inside of her was that she is a sinner who needs the grace of Jesus Christ. And unless she sees her need for his grace, she will never thirst after the living water that he offers. So he gets right to the heart of the matter, doesn't he? Go call your husband. Knowing very well, as she answers, he says, I have no husband. And Jesus, you are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. You're right. You're giving, what you've said is true. You're giving fair testimony to yourself. When you come to a place that you are convicted of sin, what do you then? Do you run away and hide, you know, from God and say, well, I hope he can't see me? Do you try to just not talk about it and you know, sort of just go on and try not to think about it? You say, well, yeah, that's in my life. I did that, or I am doing this, and I know it's not right. Or do you face it? Do you face it square in the face and said, yes, I am a sinner. You are right, Jesus, in what you say. The woman in her conviction begins to see her problem. She also begins to recognize that there's something different about this man. He's a Jew. He's clearly, she said earlier, are you greater than Jacob? You know, she was kind of mocking him. And now he's showing forth, oh, I'm greater than Jacob. I know your thoughts because I made you. She's beginning to recognize there's something about this man. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You can translate it literally, the prophet. The Samaritans, as did the Jews, believed in Deuteronomy. There's the statement of a greater prophet, a new prophet than Moses would be coming along. Jesus Christ. And she's saying, are you the prophet? I see you are a prophet or the prophet. And then she asks what to us appears like this question that's out of left field. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say that we have to go to Jerusalem. You, meaning Jews, say that you have to go to Jerusalem to be the place where people ought to worship. You see, she goes from the particular thing, her own life, her own sins, squaring it in the face. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, you have said those things truly. And she gets to the general contention, the general point of conflict between Samaritans and Jews, and it all came down to, where are we going to worship? This was the biggest difference between them, the biggest thing that they fought about. The Samaritans believed they should worship on Mount Gerizim because of their history, and that's where the altars were built, and the Jews, of course, believe you worship in the temple in Jerusalem. She sees this man's a prophet, and so she says, let's get right to the heart of the matter here. Let's talk about who we worship, and let's talk about how we worship him and where we worship him. You see, friends, if we get to that question, if we answer that question rightly, then everything else flows out of it. That's the seeking righteousness part of it. If we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're hungering and thirsting after worshiping God the way he wants us to worship him. And he answers, woman, believe me, the hour is coming. And John, the word hour always refers to, used in this way, the hour is coming, to Jesus' death, his suffering, death, and resurrection. And he says, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You see, you worship what you do not know. The Samaritans worship, but they don't know whom they worship because they, for one, they cut out half of the Old Testament, so they don't have the whole scripture. But two, they're worshiping in a way that is convoluted and mixed. And the Jews, salvation is from the Jews. He goes on, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, speaking to the fact that the Messiah would come through the lineage of Christ. Of the Jews, I mean, the Christ would come through the lineage of the Jews. But The hour is coming and is now here. Why do you think it's here? When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. He's seeking worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, the idea of worship here is central to the idea of living waters. Because we're all made to worship. We all have things we worship in our hearts. The very first commandment, what is it? You shall have no other gods before me. Second commandment, don't make for yourself any carved images, any graven images. Only worship me in the way that I commanded you to worship me. The third is don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. The fourth, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. You see, these are all having to do with worship. They're all having to do with how we worship God, how we love God, how we show forth our affection toward him. Wouldn't you know that part of the problem of not thirsting after God is that we want to worship ourselves? We want to worship what we want to worship. We want to hold on to idols and worship counterfeit gods. We make all sorts of things into idols, everything into idols, good things into idols. And here Jesus stares this conflict right in the eyes. This question that she gets right to the heart of it and says, I want to know this issue because this issue is a big one between our people. And Jesus says, the who in worship is more important than the where. The who and the how in worship is more important than the when and the where. You see, Christ is saying here that worship is about your heart and worship is about the truth of his word in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking worshipers who will worship him in spirit, out of the sincerity of our hearts, out of the life that we enjoy in him, out of lives that are not burdened by his commands, but lives that say yes and amen to his commands, and in truth, worshiping him based on the way he's told us to worship him in his word, worshiping him based on Christ as the truth, which is to say, worshiping the Father through Christ alone. This is Christ-centered worship in spirit and in truth. And how do we do this? How do we worship him in this way? Well, we repent to begin with. John Calvin says we are not seriously affected by Christ speaking unless we have been aroused by repentance. See, there it is. We don't recognize our need for Christ until we recognize that we have sinned gravely against him, and without him, we have nothing. We repent. We are sorry for our sin and must hate and forsake it. There's a simple way of thinking about repentance. Sorry for your sin and hating and forsaking your sin. Can you say that about all the sin in your life? Wow, what man. Let that be our prayer each day. Lord, help me to hate the sin that I've committed. Help me to hate the sin that I'm in and help me to turn from it. Help me to be sorry for it. And then we worship in spirit and truth through repentance and through faith and obedience. You see, the living waters of Christ come to those who are thirsty, who recognize they are sinners without hope for their salvation, except through his sovereign mercy. When we repent and say, I need you, O God. And by faith alone, I'm going to trust that through your grace, you died upon the cross, taking the punishment that I deserved, and that all those who believe in you deserve, so that we might have eternal life. You see, today some of you are here and you're not thirsty at all for this water. Pray. Ask the Spirit of God to convict you of sin and righteousness. Ask the Spirit of God to give you a thirst for Him. Some of us here, brethren in the Lord, Christians, and our thirst is waning. Perhaps our thirst is not increasing each day as the days go by. Our thirst seems to be decreasing. Pray. The same Spirit will pour out anew each morning mercies, guiding you into all truth about your own miserable condition, and guiding you into the truth of the glory of God's grace. You see, Jesus brings a new worship. A new worship that those who worship Him surrender everything in their life to fall down before Him and say, "You are my Lord above all else. You are my Savior. You rose from the dead, and I believe in You. I want to order my life around You. You are the sun in which I want to orbit." We worship Him like that. Living waters poured out abundantly, welling up to eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we need Your grace. We need the living water, Lord, for without it, we're going to die. Lord, for those who are here and are not thirsty for You, God, I pray that You would put a thirst into their hearts. And for those who are here who feel themselves to be above these words or beyond these words or untouched by these words, I pray, oh God, that You would soften their hearts. You, God, are a God who laid it all down on the line for us. God who suffered greatly so that Your people might be saved. Let Your grace flow to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.